Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a free ebook for you to download today that you won't want to miss. It's called In Conversation with Jordan Peterson, Atheism, Christianity, and the Psychology of Belief. This special ebook was created from an unbelievable podcast with famed Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson. And in it, you'll discover how to bring order to a chaotic world using the wisdom of the Bible. So download your free copy of In Conversation with Jordan Peterson by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. This is a limited time offer, so make sure to do it today. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Good afternoon and welcome along to the show. This is Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley, the programme that brings you conversations that matter every week, often between Christians and sceptics. Today, though, it's an inter-Christian dialogue looking at the subject of the charismatic gifts of the Spirit. I'll be introducing my guests, Andrew Wilson and Simon Arscott, very shortly. But before we get into that, let me say that the show of a couple of weeks ago, Abortion, produced a huge response. Got lots of emails, lots of tweets and Facebook comments and YouTube comments that I'm going to try and get to some of at least towards the end of today's show. So listen out for that. If you got in touch on the back of that, you may well hear yourself and your comment. But thanks to all those who have sent in such a voluminous response to that debate between Anne Thayer, who's a former Planned Parenthood employee, and Anne Faraday of the British Pregnancy Advisory Service, the major abortion provider here in the UK. We'll hear more about that later on in the show. Last week, of course, it was very exciting to be able to announce the opening of the ticketing for Unbelievable the Conference 2019, Speaking Truth in a Post-Truth World. I would simply encourage you to go now and book your ticket before it's too late. We've got the early bird discount price available, also a student price there at the website. I forgot to mention actually last week, we're again running our special group offer. Get two or more tickets and we'll give you a free Unbelievable Conference 2018 DVD. So we're running that offer again, always popular. So do go and check out the options. All the brilliant speakers, we've just added another one this last week to the lineup, Christy Mayer, who's a research fellow at Oak Hill. She's really passionate about evangelism and building up the church. And very significantly for this year's conference theme, her new book is called More Truth, On the Search for Certainty in an Uncertain World. Christy will also be a future guest on Unbelievable, so look out for that. But you can find out all the details at the website premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable conference. We're doing it in partnership with Biola Apologetics and ADF International this year. Going to have some great speakers from them on the bill as well. But so many people from around the world joining us. It's going to be a special day. Saturday, the 20th of July at Westminster Central Hall in London. Do get yourself booked in now at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable conference. And later on in the programme, I'm going to be telling you about a couple of other things I'm involved in coming up in the next couple of months that if you're in those sorts of areas, you might be interested in coming along to. Today's show, let's get into it. But can I tell you that it's going to be available very shortly on our YouTube channel. We filmed this one. So if you want to head over there, you're just looking for the Unbelievable channel on YouTube or follow the links from today's show as well.
You're unbelievable.
Welcome to the show. Today I'm talking to a cessationist and a charismatic Christian asking, are tongues, prophecy and charismatic gifts for today? Andrew Wilson is a church leader and theologian who believes the charismatic gifts of the Spirit continue in the church today. His new book, Spirit and Sacrament, An Invitation to Eucharismatic Worship, seeks to show the value of bringing tradition, liturgy and Eucharist together with the dynamic power of the gifts of the Spirit. Simon Arscott is a church leader who believes gifts such as tongues, prophecy and healing were only present in the early church and that with the close of scripture, the charismatic gifts ceased. Well, Andrew and Simon, welcome to the show today. It's great to have you both. Haven't done this topic in a little while. Cessationism, the charismatic gifts of the Spirit and so on. Before we get into the debate, let's find out a little bit about you both. Perhaps as you're new to the show, Simon, it would be good to hear a bit of your background. Have you always had a faith? Has it always been in the Reformed sort of tradition?
Yes, so I was born into a believing home and like godly parents who taught me the Bible from very young. And yeah, it would be a Reformed background kind of church.
Because you lead a Presbyterian church.
That's right. So I'm the minister of All Nations Church Ilford now, in East London, where I've been for 3 years. And so I haven't moved far theologically, I think it's fair to say, but hold those convictions with enthusiasm. And I'd call myself a Pentecostal. I'm happy to call myself a Pentecostal.
Pentecostal?
But we'll come on to that, I guess.
Okay,
but,
with certain caveats.
but I'm big into Pentecost. Like, Pentecost is essential to how I'd think. I'm happy to use language of charismatic, as we're going to come on to. But I am Reformed, and I would call myself a cessationist.
A cessationist,
yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
That's the key thing, I think. And
it is, yeah.
Before we get into that, have you spoken with, seen, experienced in any way the charismatic wing of the church?
Yes. I've never been in long-term a charismatic church, but I know people who are. I've had people visiting churches who are of charismatic conviction. So I do feel I've interacted with people and read lots of stuff and seen lots of... I feel conscious of what's out there in the wider Christian world.
Every church is different, but how does your church kind of look like on a Sunday morning? Do you kind of go in for... I don't know, what you might see in the average quote-unquote evangelical charismatic church in terms of a band and, you know, lively music and, you know, people sort of raising hands in the air? Or does it tend to kind of be that you tend to kind of keep things more formal, let's say?
Yeah, probably. I think people would say we're fairly formal as the average church goes. Like, because we're new, we don't even have musicians yet. So we have managed to get one or two pianists who help out, but musically... I'd love us to keep progressing musically and improve that. But it'd be fairly... So simplicity in the service would be a big feature, and that'd be true of Presbyterians in general. So simple, reverent, aiming to be joyful and grateful, but very much word-centred, the sermon being the centre of the service. So we believe we're gathering there to meet with the living God. He talks to us, we talk back. But in terms of... I think for most people walking in who from a charismatic evangelical background, we would be... Oh wow! Okay, you're fairly formal, but
I guess it's often about what you're used to.
I'm sure it is.
And even the churches that claim that they have no, you know, set liturgy or formalism, they've got formalisms of their own in very often.
Absolutely.
And you bring that up in your book, Andrew. The fact that whether you like it or not, you probably do have some kind of a liturgy in your service, even if you don't think you do, because actually we've all got habits and ways of doing things.
It often makes me laugh when people say, oh no, we don't do that, we don't have formal liturgy. You think, well, okay, do you ever sing a song? And say, well, what's that then? That's just we recite words but we do them to music. And then you sort of go and visit their church and you think, I think you say the phrase, by the way, visitors, we're not after your money, every single week. Like, you are, you know what I mean, or whatever it might be. I think the Ship of Fools website came round to a church I was in as a teenager, and they had to try and make a note of various things to appraise the meeting. And they said one of the lines they had was, what's the opening line given in the service? And it turned out it was one of the pastors who said, and I quote, oh, all right, I suppose we'd better get on with it. You have liturgy, even if it's terrible liturgy, and he was so embarrassed, even if it's awful, you still have it, you fall into patterns, and I don't think that's a bad thing, but I think it's important for us to appraise them and work out, is this good, is it edifying, is it, you know, all that stuff.
What's your background, Andrew? You've been I think you've experienced a few different types of church in your life. I mean most of your adult life though has been spent in the charismatic church.
So I was christened as a baby at St Helens Bishopsgate, which would be a sort of very conservative Reformed Anglican church, which I'm very, very grateful for. That's where my parents became believers, and then what jumped from that sort of bastion of Reformed, very conservative, definitely not, I mean, charismatics at the time were the Colossian heresy when my parents left, and they then jumped into what was pretty much a charismatic commune, and so sort of total culture shock for them, I suppose. And I then grew up remembering that, then got a bit burnt by that, and ended up settling in an Anglican church for most of my childhood, and then they moved to a New Frontiers church, which is the network of churches I've been in ever since. Although with a sort of couple of breaks over through university, I was quite backslidden. But other than that, I have been in my churchmanship has been really sort of charismatic, evangelical. Yeah. But I think that sort of, my parents are now, my dad been a church warden in a Anglican church in the country in Sussex, and my parents have got, you know, deep Anglican roots, have had for a long time, and I think that's for me too. So I've ended up with probably both the St Helens Bishopsgate and the charismatic commune components, at least in my, you know, growth as a Christian.
Yeah. And is a Reformed charismatic an oxymoron, or are there more of you than just you?
Well, I think there are a lot of people who would who would claim, I'd certainly, you would use both of those labels of myself. But I suspect, as we've already heard from Simon, that both the word reformed and the word charismatic would be used in subtly different ways. So he would say, I'm a charismatic, but also a cessationist. And of course, lots of people from my side of the water would go, what on earth is that? And similarly, I'd say, I'm a reformed, but I also don't baptize babies. I'm a Baptist. And he'd go, what on earth is that? You know, so in some ways, you're deliberately using the words in slightly, if I might say, even slightly mischievous or polemic ways. Both of us, we always do, because we're trying to say, really, I believe in the doctrines of grace. I pretty much agree with every statement in the Heidelberg Catechism, but I also believe the spiritual gifts are for today, and we would practice and speak in languages and prophesying and healing and all that sort of stuff. So my church now would look much more like a charismatic or even a Pentecostal church. And it's, you know, it's
have you always been pretty comfortable basically in that kind of environment where where people are prophesying, speaking in tongues, being slain in the spirit?
Like, just drop that in at the end of the sentence. I mean, I have, I think I was a teenager when, if listeners are familiar with the sort of the Toronto thing or whatever you call it, was
in
happening.
The kind of mid-90s.
And found the whole thing sometimes very emotionally cathartic, sometimes extremely bizarre, sometimes very, I just didn't really know quite what to make of it, sometimes jumped in, sometimes you know, it's kind of frightening, scary, and then has since gone on from there, would find an awful lot of things that fly under the banner, actually some things under the reformed side as well, but certainly on the charismatic side, where I would think, wow, that is, yeah, we're not going to do that round here, like that sort of thing. But I've been very blessed by being in churches that have been led well with a lot of discernment and wisdom, which means I think that when I've seen those things happen, they've usually been handled really wisely by somebody who's clarified and provided safety for the church if something odd is going on and leave you in little doubt of really how we're supposed to handle things biblically. And that's what I try and model myself as well. So.
And in a sense, the book, I guess, is trying to bring the best of both worlds together. The traditions that you've come to appreciate, I'm sure, with all your theology and the study you've done and seeing it happen in other church traditions of liturgy and Eucharist and all those things that have kind of formed the bedrock for thousands of years of Christian worship, that we shouldn't simply jettison them now that we've got the charismatic
renewal. I think our context has been, at least, and a lot of this wouldn't be just true of charismatics, I think probably quite a lot of generic evangelicals have in the name of removing that which is religious, and it's not always clear what that word means. It can simply mean something that's formal, in which I think your original point is really key. Actually, we all have some sort of formal shape to our worship, but in the name of jettisoning that, I've said anything that's old is therefore, you know, old hat, and we need to get rid of it, and we need to replace it with something else. And actually, the, you know, things like that, and much of which I learned, of course, from the Presbyterians and others like them, the Anglicans, to the doctrines of grace, the sacraments, the, you know, effectively what the gathering on Sunday is intended to do and be, and what kinds of practices should be included. I've been really shaped by a lot of people from your
Simon
tradition.
It's interesting to read in the book when you talk about the kind of even the furniture we use kind of says something about what we value in our services. And so if your church basically has a worship band at the front and that's the focus, and if communion happens, it's in fold-up tables that get, you know, put at the side, that says something about where your priorities lie, essentially.
Yeah, in some ways, it's a cheeky way of trying to make the point that nobody is passive with, we may not be aware of it, but nobody doesn't have a sort of center to the worshiping. And even, I think Simon just cards on the table, it's actually the ministry of the word is at the center of Presbyterian worship. And therefore, I imagine if I was to go to your church, I'd probably guess that even before the meeting had started, because I'd see where the pulpit is, and I'd see a Bible, and I'd see Bibles in the chairs, or whatever it might be.
Yeah.
And I think in the same way, churches where there's a video screen, or churches where there's an altar, as of course in some churches there would be, or even a massive icon stretching right across the ceiling, which is not my flavor at all, and I'm certain it's not yours. But even then, the centerpiece of worship is clearly defined, even in the way you organize your space, and then, of course, the way you organize your time. So in some ways, it's just a way of saying we all have these systems and setups. Let's do them well.
Okay. As I say, the book covers really interesting ground, and we're not going to be able to do justice to it in today's show, but we are going to be focusing on the question of the charismatic gifts of the Spirit, that sort of side of the equation in the book, if you like. Simon, you've already said you're a cessationist, but you are a Pentecostalist. You believe in Pentecost. So cash that out for us a bit.
Yeah, I'm being deliberately cheeky because I'm Pentecostal, but I think one thing, there's all kinds of misunderstandings, I think, that circulate around what it means to be a cessationist. And the kind of caricature will be, you don't believe in the Spirit, or the Spirit was for the past. He's locked up in the Bible. You're not interested in Pentecost. And that's, I just think that, well, that wouldn't be true of me, and it wouldn't be true of the Reformed Presbyterian churches that I know. Pentecost is a massively important event to understand the gospel. It's when Jesus, the risen Jesus, pours out his spirit on the church, having accomplished redemption for us. So I guess it's, I think every Christian, to be a Christian, you must be a Pentecostal Christian. That's my point there.
But obviously most people, when they hear the word Pentecostal Christian, they're thinking
a second blessing.
What began at the start of the 20th century
and that's not what I mean. So I'm a cessationist, and by that I would mean, and the issues at stake I think are, that Jesus Christ has fully revealed God, and that that's enough. We don't need extras.
Okay.
That in his incarnation, in his death, resurrection, ascension, pouring out of the Spirit and the gift of the apostles and the scriptures, revelation is as complete as can be. And that's what it's all about.
Okay. And in that sense, so if someone says, I've had a word of knowledge, a prophecy, I believe I had a gift of tongues, and someone, you know, gave an interpretation of that, you would say that is not actually what's going on, because actually everything you need from God has been given to you in the form of the Bible.
Yes, simply, yeah.
Yeah. So what is going on then? What do you think is happening with people in the charismatic or Pentecostal tradition who do say they experience those kinds of events?
Yeah, I'm a bit reluctant to go into it, in the sense of I don't feel the need to try and suss out what's happening.
Mm-hmm.
I think all kinds of... you know, at one level, so the issue of tongues, for example, like Hindu, there's examples of Hindus speaking in tongues. There's certain phenomena that can happen that don't automatically mean this is the work of the Spirit. Sometimes it'll be a case of describing something that I'm fine with with a different label. But other times I don't. I don't think that's what's going on. As a minister, I would discourage people, or I would positively encourage people to rest satisfied in the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ in their scriptures. And you don't need the extra. So the Spirit is alive today. He is speaking loud and clear. He speaks on Sundays in our church. He speaks as you open up your Bible. God wants to be as close to you as you can possibly be. And in the gospel, he comes as close to you as you can possibly be.
I mean,
and yet you don't need the extra.
In that sense, I mean, and admittedly, these are all somewhat subjective, but if you'd be uncomfortable with someone saying, I've received a prophecy or tongues or anything like that, would simply someone saying, I feel that God is telling me to do such and such, you know, to begin this work or to, you know, go and speak to that person. Is even that sort of something that you would say, not quite sure about?
I think that kind of language one should be careful with. I think it can be misused. It can be an unhelpful way of talking. I'm certainly happy. I mean, God talks to me. God leads me. So,
But that's through specifically when you engage with the Bible. Or can there be sort of promptings, things that you think actually, well, yeah.
So of course the Spirit can prompt me all kinds of ways, but it's always controlled, mastered, restricted to what has been revealed in Jesus Christ. Right. There isn't the extra. There's no
You're certainly not going to have any new revelation.
There's not yet. Cessation is all about there's no new revelation today. There's the work of the Spirit today is a glorious ministry that he's got. We love the Holy Spirit. We love Pentecost. His ministry is to apply redemption, not to add extra knowledge that we lack.
I'll come back to the tongues issue in a minute, because I want to play a clip of a recent interview I had with Justin Welby on that subject. But Andrew, I'm sure you've heard this position many times before. The Bible's all you need. We don't need extra prophecies now, tongues. Those things were important perhaps in the early days of the church, but now we've got scripture. That's God's gift to us. We don't need those aspects.
Well, I obviously agree with, as you know, I'm going to say, I agree with actually quite a lot of that. I don't agree with it all, and I think the difference is important, which is why we're here. Mm. But I think in many ways I'd want to affirm that. It certainly, as it comes to the doctrine of redemption, I certainly don't think there's anything relating to the work of Christ, relating to the doctrines, that effectively the doctrinal content of Christianity. I think the sufficiency of Scripture, which I would absolutely affirm, means that there's nothing that you need to know for your salvation, for godliness, that requires God to say something additional to what is revealed in the Word. And in fact, I think that would be, I'm not saying that would be true of everybody who would wear the label charismatic, I'm sure it isn't.
Broad consensus,
It would be, and certainly amongst anybody who would realistically come on a program like this to discuss it, I think, you know. So I think the difference really comes over, I think, two ways of approaching even the questions that Simon's raised. One, with respect to the question of does God ever speak to you? So I think the idea is, you know, if you take some biblical examples, is it adding extra revelation to our understanding of the doctrine of redemption? For as they were, you know, Acts 13, as they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Because the Holy Spirit's already revealed that Paul is going to be sent on the mission to go and reach the Gentiles. So in a sense, there's no new revelation, and there's certainly no new, it's certainly, you know, you're not adding anything to your understanding of the doctrine of God, of Christ, of the creeds, the confessions, anything, when Paul says, I tried to get into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit didn't let me. And then I woke up in the night and had a dream, and he said, go over to Thessalonica. And in many ways, I see far more continuity between that sort of phenomenon and Hudson Taylor standing on Brighton Beach and feeling led of God to go to China, and many, many other examples, or Charles Spurgeon preaching and then having a sense in his spirit from the Holy Spirit that there is a man who has stolen a very specific amount of money. I tell the story in the book, and says this man sold his soul is sold to Satan for fourpence because he just stole this from his employer. And this guy says, that's exactly what happened. I came in, that's exactly what I'd experienced. I've never met this man, and that's what he said. And I would see enormous continuity between the way the Spirit moves in the gifts in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians and so on, and the way that he moves today and has done through church history. And in a sense, so the language of revelation, which I think can be, you can use it in a number of different ways. I think in a very narrow sense, I think we might affirm, no, the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal anything in the sense that he doesn't reveal new gospel content to us. And I'd absolutely want to affirm that. But does the Holy Spirit prompt or speak or guide or lead his people without directly quoting the Bible, but instead actually prompt and challenge people to follow up on within the parameters of biblical understanding and revelation? But does he bring specific direction to people to say particular things, to move to particular places, to take the gospel in certain ways, to know a particular thing about how much a shoemaker stole that weekend or whatever it may be? And I think, yes, absolutely. I think you see that throughout Acts. So that's the main thing is, I think we're probably, there's a terminological, we could get stuck on the word revelation, but I think what that word means, if I mean in the narrow sense, I don't think it continues, but in the broader sense, I definitely do. And so that would be, for me, probably an important...
I mean, I'm using that language deliberately, and that's I want to explore it. So like, I would have all kinds of questions about what you mean by the sufficiency of Scripture. So, so for example, like when the prophets speak in Antioch and say, send Barnabas and Saul out for ministry, the work I've set them aside for, is like, are they bound by that prophecy? Is that prophecy, are they obligated by it? I think the answer is yes.
They obey it, clearly. It depends what you mean by obligated. Would they be sinning if they disobeyed it? Yeah. Yes, I think they would.
And I agree. So, the whole one, I'd say, needs to be alert in Acts. Acts 13. Actually, that first missionary journey of Paul is of epochal significance. It's fulfilling things in Isaiah in terms of Christ going as a light to the nations. That sending of Paul and Barnabas out is immensely significant for the early church and its understanding of who they are. Yeah. That kind of prophecy, that happened. And yet, when that kind of prophecy happens, you are obligated, the Christian is obligated to listen to the prophet of God. And the examples of things like Spurgeon and stuff, absolutely, there's all kinds of, God works, it moves in mysterious ways, you know. But Spurgeon was not encouraging people to pursue the gift of prophecy. And he wasn't saying, this is a gift, that gift is something that the New Testament church, that the current church needs to be exploring and pursuing.
That's of course his interpretation. He tells the story. It's fascinating because of course he fills it with allusions to biblical passages about the gift of prophecy. You know, come see a man who told me everything I ever did, which is a quote, obviously, what the woman at Samaria says about Jesus. So obviously, in his, I'm not for a moment saying Spurgeon was a charismatic in that sense. In some ways, what is the fact that he wasn't is an even stronger reason to see a connection, because he's not trying to dress the story up. He's actually, in spite of the fact he doesn't think it's a gift for today, is saying, I felt moved by the Holy Spirit to say X, and it turned out to be completely true. And I think, I wouldn't use the language of obligation of anybody. I'm not saying that I would use that language myself either, never have until just now.
But I think you ought to, as in prophetic,
not what a charismatic believes prophetic ministry today is, you see.
That's where I think disagreement lies. So prophecy in the New Testament is obligatory. So prophecy throughout Scripture, when God speaks, His word binds you. It's not a kind of if you.
But I don't think that's true, because I think although that's true, and I think that's to be true in many ways in the Old Testament, I think you find the example in Corinth where people are encouraged to weigh what is said. In that sense, the process is that of discernment of the extent to which this aligns with divine revelation, the extent to which it doesn't. And so when, insofar as it aligns with divine revelation, you are obligated to obey it. Insofar as it doesn't, you're obliged, in fact, not to test everything, hold fast to the good, abstain from every form of evil. And I think that, but that's in the sense that God has spoken, you are obligated to obey it. But in the sense that he hasn't, you're not. And I think that would be
so that's the heart of the issue. So the idea that New Testament prophecy is not authoritative, that somehow it contains this mixture of good stuff and stuff that you can chuck away. Like exegetically, I think that's very, very shaky foundations for arguing that. I know it rests on 1 Thessalonians 5 and this idea of the concept of weighing, and the idea that Agabus in the Acts didn't, his predictions weren't true. I think all three of them are very, very shaky if you look carefully. New Testament prophecy, the idea of evaluating or weigh, the word is evaluating, isn't it? They're being encouraged to listen to the prophet and to see, is this man a true prophet or a false prophet? The idea that that New Testament prophecy is some kind of watered down version of Old Testament prophecy, I don't think is scripturally tenable. Wayne Grudem is the kind of guy who advocates it, isn't he? And that we've got these two tiers of prophecy, a watered down version.
I don't hold the same distinction as him because, as you may know from the book, so in the Old Testament, we're going diving in deep here, right?
We are. But that's the Old Testament, that's what we're here for.
In the Old Testament, prophetic language is, you get these examples of the test of the infallible prophet, right? So you get that in Deuteronomy. But you have the word prophet, words of like about prophecy used of all kinds of other things, which are generally sort of rolled up together. So a charismatic would generally say there's all sorts of different things that prophets do and say. Sometimes prophesying in Saul's case is like raving naked through the night, which of course I'm sure is what my meetings would look like. Simon, at times, but there are, as in to be prophesying might be ecstatic speech in a number of texts, and it might mean writing court history, and it might mean leading people in worship, and it might mean. So I think the sense of all prophecy in the Old Testament is infallible divine revelation, and therefore it's the same in the New Testament. I'd say actually I don't even think it is in the Old Testament, and certainly in the New Testament, you both, of course, you, with continuity. So this word is used with some variation in the way in which the language is used, and that's of course why it's very important.
Quick response, because we are already backing up against our the end of our first section.
Are there any examples of prophecy in Scripture that don't bind the obligate the person? Like by its very nature,
Saul all night is raving naked, prophesying. There's no indication that anybody wrote anything down.
The gift of prophecy that you're encouraging churches to pursue in 1 Corinthians 14 is a gift of speech in which you speak the word of God to others.
Sure.
And the idea that doesn't have authority doesn't seem to be wrestling with what prophecy is.
But then is when we say we speak the word of God, we're not talking about the word of God as in what we've been revealed in Scripture. This is obviously something, in your view, Andrew, which is to be tested and weighed, and we're not.
In both Old and New Testaments, the idea that all prophetic speech is infallible divine revelation.
I haven't used that language. That it's infallible.
In that case, all prophetic speech is authoritative such that you have to obey what is being said. I think some cases.
Where are the examples?
I've just quoted Saul.
Saul's engaged in ecstatic worship, but he's not. We've no idea that he says things to people. They say, okay, that doesn't matter.
He's clearly. I'm not using this as the example of the kind of thing I encourage people to practice. I just want to use it as a clear Old Testament example because I think in the New Testament, I think the case at Corinth to me is strong to make the same thing anyway, but I think in the Old Testament you have it where you have somebody prophesying, and not only is it not authoritative speech, it's not even speech that anybody writes down or tells you what was said, which means that the word prophecy doesn't necessarily connote what Simon says it does, which is that of authoritative divine.
Let's wind this one up here. I accept that you guys obviously have a strong disagreement on what prophecy is constituted, when we perform it today or in the New and Old Testament. We are going to move on to talk about tongues as well in the next section of the show. I've got a little clip from the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, because I think that's often it's helpful to zero in on stuff that's going on in churches today and what sure. both your takes are on it. Yeah. I'd also be interested in opening up, as well in this context, whether the Bible itself appears to affirm or contradict the idea that the gifts are supposed to be used in today. So we'll keep going on this. We're talking about cessationism and the charismatic church, our tongues, prophecy and charismatic gifts for today. My guests are Andrew Wilson and Simon Arscott here on Unbelievable.
Hi, it's Justin again. Occasionally, listeners get in touch to say, I love what you're doing with the show. We need to have more of these conversations. can I help? Well, the answer is yes. Creating these kinds of conversations obviously takes time and money, and we're producing more and more video, audio, and online content from Unbelievable. So if you'd like to support this work and contribute any amount, go to premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable and click on Give. And as a thank you, you'll receive my brand new ebook, In Conversation With, featuring some of my favourite chats with people like Jordan Peterson, Tim Keller, Richard Dawkins, Paula Gooder, Darren Brown, and Rick Warren. That's premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable and click on Give. Thanks for listening and supporting the show.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the show. We're talking about cessationism and the charismatic church. Are the gifts of tongues, prophecy and healing for today? We won't get to all of those, I'm sure, in the course of today's discussion. But I'm joined by my guests, Andrew Wilson and Simon Arscott. Andrew has a new book out. It's called Spirit and Sacrament, An Invitation to Eucharismatic Worship. But let's go to a very tangible example of this. Tongues. In fact, this was something I discussed with the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, recently in an interview. And I'm just going to play a little bit of what he said when I asked him about his own practice in this area. In your own life, it's fair to say you've come from a reasonably charismatic background. How do you see that expressed in your own prayer life? Is that something where you see the...
I love the phrase of reasonably. That's a really... Are you an Anglican?
I'm not, no.
Well, you sound like one. Well, when you say reasonably charismatic...
Maybe I'm close enough.
I really like that.
I'm United Reformed Church, so maybe that's close enough.
Oh, yeah, that'll do. Reasonably charismatic as opposed to unreasonably charismatic. I just think that's great. In my own prayer life, well, the obvious thing is part of my daily prayer discipline is praying in tongues every day for a certain period. Mm. And not as a sort of occasional thing, but as just part of daily prayer. Part of my daily prayer discipline is expecting to hear from God through people with words of knowledge or prophecies, and an awful lot of those come in, and some of them are, shall we say, I read them and think, I'm not entirely sure about that, and others you think, oh yes, I can sense something of the Spirit of God in that. Mm. But these are, I think, the danger with putting charismatic as a sort of tribal category within the church is, first of all Christians are filled with the Spirit. Paul is perfectly clear about that. So everyone is a charismatic. Every Christian is a charismatic in one sense. Secondly, some of the things that historically charismatics are, we do healing. Yeah, the church has always done healing. Mm. The charismatic and non-charismatic bits pray for healing, anoint for healing, lay hands for healing. So I'm cautious about turning it into a tribal thing.
Absolutely. Many Christians will have exactly the same experience and it'd be unremarkable speaking in tongues.
Yeah, I would say that for me. I mean, it's very seldom ecstatic.
It is, but you can imagine some people who aren't familiar with that being, gosh, does the Archbishop of Canterbury pray in tongues? But for you, it's obviously not an issue. It's not something to...
No, it's not something to make a great song and dance about. And... given it's usually extremely early in the morning, it's not usually an immensely ecstatic moment because I'm sort of struggling.
So just a clip from that interview with Justin Welby on his own practice of speaking in tongues, which made, a number of newspapers pick that up and it was reported widely. Though, to some extent, his experience is the same as many, many other Christians, as I mentioned. The charismatic Pentecostal church, I think, is easily over 500 million people now in that tradition around the world. But when it comes to speaking in tongues, I'll start perhaps with you on this one, Andrew. Have you done that yourself?
Oh, yeah.
And what's going on for you when that happens?
So I think... this is where, if using biblical categories to explain it, I'm not sure that this is always the same as the, what's cognitively happening when you first, I think I first spoke in languages when I tend to say languages because it sounds less, it took me a long time to realize that over 1,000 tongues to sing didn't mean over 1,000 red muscles in your mouth. I thought.
That's new on me as well.
So, I didn't realize it didn't mean languages.
The penny has just dropped for me as well. So don't feel bad.
So I tend to use languages just to avoid confusion. But I probably first did that when I was 13 or 14, and I don't know that I understood all the arguments from 1 Corinthians when I did. But to me, I think this is where Paul is describing the practice of the church together, and he says, if you speak in languages, you build up yourself, and the reason why you should prophesy in the congregation rather than speaking in languages without interpreting it is because prophecy edifies others, whereas the gift of languages edifies yourself. And then he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But I'd rather in the church speak prophetically than 10,000 words in a language. And I think that to me is just a really helpful framework. He says lots of other things there, but a very helpful framework for thinking this is a spiritual gift that is actually primarily given in the Corinthian sense. Obviously, there's the Day of Pentecost version, if you like, but in the Corinthian sense, and what Paul is saying in his own practice is something he does on his own. This is not something he does to preach the gospel to people who don't speak the same language as him, as it happens in the book of Acts. It might be manifest that way today, and it often does, but in my case, that's not been the gift at all. It's been that of effectively edifying yourself by in and through prayer in the process
this
often
is probably
that's used in private.
Difficult to put into words exactly, but what's happening to you or in your spirit or whatever when you speak in those kind of private prayer languages almost, what's kind of happening?
So I think
at that point?
A mixture of joy, of prayer. Paul also gives important directions on it. So it says, I will pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my mind. So what happens is as I'm vocalizing and speaking in languages, I'm also, my mind is meditating on biblical truths, but I'm articulating often things in effectively I regard it as a spiritual language without necessarily using words which have meanings in another language, but I'm using my mind to reflect on the truths about which I'm praying. And that brings a certain sense of joy. I think the analogy I like that Terry Virgo uses is said it's like when you turn on the shower and you have to, it's sort of running cold for the first minute or so, and then it eventually runs hot. And I find something, which I think is what Justin's saying in that clip, that that's not a biblical observation, just a practical one. I think it happens in prayer in English as well sometimes, actually, that you end up saying something and praying it, and it doesn't feel true as you begin to speak. But I think that, to be honest, can happen in prayer in any language. But that's certainly what happens often for me in language.
I've heard other people who have spoken of their use of the praying in tongues saying it's almost like a shortcut almost to coming into the presence of God in some sort of way that sort of resets their mind. It kind of gives them a sort of access in a way that perhaps just
I don't experientially argue for it or even think about it in that way. What will often happen is in a prayer context where I'm interceding for something, well, I will often have it feel like I've run out of English words and I worry that I'm repeating myself in English. I will often then pray in languages for a bit while continually reflect and ask and asking God, and I will actually blend in and out of them. Again, I'm not that practice. I'm not saying I don't think it's biblical or non-biblical. I just think Paul doesn't elaborate really on how it works much of the time. But I think in 1 Corinthians 14 in particular, he gives quite extended guidance about how to use the gift wisely. And so that's what I've attempted to do, and that's the way it would basically, which I think overlaps with what Justin was saying in that interview.
Now, Simon, I know despite your significant disagreements with Andrew on this subject, you've got a great deal of respect for his scholarship and theology and everything else. But do you think he's just mistaken when he's praying in this way that something else is actually happening?
I guess I must do. As in, I must.
I would assume. That's what a disagreement is, isn't it?
Though it's not, in one sense, I don't feel there's as much at stake in the issue in the life of a church. And, as in if people privately pray in tongues, it's not going to affect the life of a congregation in quite the same way. I mean, I can understand you'd say, you're missing the gifts that are there. I suppose, I can't quite tell what to make of tongues because Acts 2 is different to 1 Corinthians 14, or they seem to be slightly different things going on.
Just for those who aren't immediately familiar with what you're saying there. So when the gift of languages, tongues descends on the disciples on the day of Pentecost, and they speak in other languages, that forms the basis of many people coming into the early church, that's different to what Paul describes in terms of him speaking in tongues.
It seems to be, I mean, I don't know if you'd agree with that. It seems to be, though I guess I'd probably want to argue there's a bit of a commonality as well, though, which, I mean, obviously at the level of they're both tongues, I think that they're miraculous. Like, I mean, it's interesting. I wouldn't want to play down like they're just it's just ordinary or mundane. Like, it's they're a,
so you wouldn't quite agree with what Justin Welby
says
about.
No, I wouldn't. Yeah, certainly, my observation
is just a kind of it's like brushing my teeth in the morning. Or
yeah, my observation is
that I wouldn't agree.
Okay,
with that.
Okay. Yeah. And he didn't say that to be fair to him.
But is it, no, but it's a miraculous.
You put words in the Archbishop's mouth. You're going to get back in the Guardian, aren't you?
It's the gifts. The gift of tongues is clearly a miraculous gift. It's supernatural. You know, it's supernatural. It's not just something that that's humanly generated.
Right.
It's also got a huge sign function. So I think it's a lot about, again, the church, the Jewish church breaking out to the nations. Acts 2, that's clearly what's going on. 1 Corinthians 14, that's there as well. Paul specifically says tongues are a sign for unbelievers. And he references some stuff in Isaiah to do with the Jews going into exile and being spoken to in other languages. So I think that's an important feature of what I see going on there too. And so that's what, I mean, it's all tongues and prophecy are, like when tongues are translated in 1 Corinthians 14, they're equivalent to prophecy. And so that's why I'd argue that they're no longer around today, just for the same reason that I don't think prophecy is.
Yeah. Andrew?
I don't agree that they are equivalent to prophecy in that sense. I think tongues, prophecy uses the language of speech. It does occasionally use the language of, obviously, of revelation, whereas with tongues it uses the language of prayer, or even if I will sing with my spirit or I will sing with my mind. So I think the idea that this is... some charismatics, of course, have gone the other way and said actually all tongue speaking is vertical to God rather than horizontal. I wouldn't quite go that far. Mm. I don't think tongue speaking is horizontal in the sense that I'm speaking to try and instruct you on behalf of God, that actually Paul's language of it, this is a language I use for prayer and for song and for worship, which is primarily going upwards. I wouldn't want to constrain it and therefore say it can't have any relevance to people horizontally, but I think that's the way that Paul speaks about it. So
you don't think that when it's interpreted, it has the same status as prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14?
I just don't think it's the same sort of thing. I think it's this equivalent of me praying. So if I was to, the analogy I'd use, and of course I've seen this happen, is where you have somebody speaks in languages and is praying in a couple of years ago, praying in a tribal language, a white girl praying in a tribal language that a nearby girl in the meeting hears and understands. How do you know to speak my tribal language? It's an African language. And she said, I've never learned to speak it at all. But so I think that kind of thing happens. But in the sense, so to translate it, but she's not necessarily therefore prophesying if she was to translate it. What she'd be doing is explaining the meaning of the prayer that she just offered up. And I think Paul's concern is less to do with making sure everybody hears what the word of the Lord through that language is, but rather to make sure that you don't have someone babbling in a language no one understands and not being edified by it. Because it's effectively like, it might be the equivalent of translating a prayer from another language, for instance.
So in your local church setting, let's say, Andrew, say that tongues is manifesting in a service, that there's things, people are...
You know when you say the phrase tongues is manifesting, it instantly sounds bizarre.
It makes it sound like there's demonic activity. Bad choice of words.
I know what you mean. Yeah.
But let's say people are singing in tongues, as they're worshipping. That none of that particularly needs anyone to stand up and say, I have an interpretation for that.
Oh, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. I think when languages are used in the corporate setting, they should be interpreted, which I think Paul is very clear about. What I'm denying is that the fact that they need to be interpreted means that they function as prophecy from
as
God to
of
us,
thus saith the Lord,
as opposed to primarily prayer and song, which is the way Paul talks about.
But if it is happening in that corporate setting, people should be on hand to say, I believe this is what God is meaning.
Presumably, if it's a gift, though, that the speech is miraculous, like it has a miraculous, so the status of the, again, that speech is not just, like when you've translated it, it might be a prayer, but it still has a kind of revelatory value. The nature of the gift is that it's from the Spirit. It's not something that my prayers, although I take for granted, there's a valid point that the Holy Spirit inspires all prayer fundamentally.
Yeah. I think I would in fact, in that sense, say if any prayer prompted and given unction by the Spirit in English, and this is again back to the point we were making before about, you see, I think your use and my use of revelation are probably slightly, one of them, I'm not sure which is broader or narrow, but I think you're using the word revelation in a way that ties it specifically to the word of God, such as could almost be added to the canon or something, and I don't use the word that way, and so I don't regard my prayers, which are Spirit prompted, as being of revelation in the sense that, the book of James is revelation, but I nevertheless believe that it is Spirit prompted and in that sense I'd say the same about languages as I would about prophecy.
And you would say your English prayers are, in that sense, spirit prompted,
animated, or prompted, or provoked.
Absolutely, cannot pray to God the Father through the Son without the Spirit generating that. As in, all that's what it means to be in fellowship with God.
So I think to interpret in that sense a language in the sense of speaking in tongues is actually not at all dissimilar to what would happen if I was in a French speaking service, and I have done, of course, and someone leans over and explains to me what's being said in French and translates it. That doesn't mean it's got revelatory content.
But I wouldn't understand
it if they didn't.
Well, to me, I'm still a bit puzzled by, again, the miraculous nature of the gift, which is just seems to be very obviously there on the surface. I'm not quite sure what that's doing then. If the prayer is just the equivalent of a prayer I pray in English,
It feels like it's supposed to function in some kind of prophetic way. Like
there's an extra here. The Spirit is giving some extras in tongues, extras in prophecy, and that's the heart.
I think if the word. I may be misunderstanding what you're saying about extras, but I think because in the first segment you were talking about, we don't need any extras. But I presume you don't take that to mean that you don't need any miracles. So you can think God can still work miracles, right?
Absolutely. So
what does it mean for you then something to be miraculous, but not revelatory, which is all I'm saying tongues is. I assume you believe that category exists. I'm just applying it to this gift
as well. I believe which category exists, sorry.
That it is possible for a gift to be miraculous, but not necessarily revelatory in the sense you mean it, as in capable of being added. So I'm just saying, I think language is like that. There's no problem for me with something being miraculous, but not revelatory speech that must be transcribed and taken at the same weight as biblical.
I mean, let's talk about the use and misuse, because there's probably a level of agreement between you both.
I think Simon might win this round.
What are your concerns, Simon, about what might happen, and you do see happening in certain parts of the charismatic church when it comes to either prophecy, tongues, or any other aspect of what we call the charismatic gifts of the Spirit?
I mean, this is speaking very generally, isn't it? I think a lot of the charismatic impulse that I see in people has a very healthy concern. It's a concern with dead formalism. It's a concern with dullness. You sit with the Bible and you're just feeling. And so we need more than this. We can't be satisfied with that. The gospel's better than this. My concern is that it's providing a wrong answer to a right question. And what do we do? Like, when I'm feeling dull and empty and dry spiritually, where do I turn? What do I need? I need Jesus Christ pointed out to me in the power of the Spirit through his word. I don't need the Spirit to give me extras. I don't need extra revelation. I need deep satisfaction in this alone. And so my concern is that it's not so much with anything to do with the feelings or the form. I feel like I need to do some more talking to understand precisely what you're saying, but in a general sense of the charismatic movement, it's opening the door to extra, that the voice of God in the life of the church is not, or the scriptures are insufficient to know the will of God for your life. If I want to know, how do I live for God's glory in the 21st century in London today, where do I turn? And I want to say with conviction, this is everything you need. With the power of the Spirit, this book, as you apply it and unpack it, gives you
without putting words in your mouth, is your concern that people start to look for and chase that experience,
I think it ultimately is in danger of detracting from Christ. So Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king. Okay, Christ is king today. Yeah? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He doesn't need his kingship increasing. Like, he's king. His kingship just needs applying. Yeah, we want Christ's kingship to be recognized among the nations. Christ is priest. His sacrifice is finished. Doesn't need anything adding to it. His priestly work of sacrifice just needs applying. Christ is prophet. He has fully revealed God. Mm. We don't need any extras. It just needs that revelation applied. And I guess the sad thing is, I meet many, many Christians for whom the new, that the speech of God today outside of Scripture is what excites them more, is what, and I think just inevitably, as soon as you have that the room for the extra, you no longer think this is sufficient. I think it's a simple, through what door does the living God speak to me? I want to say, like, the Spirit is speaking through this door. If there are some other doors over here where some extra stuff can creep in, I'm going to pay less attention to this inevitably, because I've got to look at two places. And I want to say, as a minister to my church, to people, as I'm evangelizing, like, this is the, like, Christ and his revelation through the apostles is sufficient. That's where you go. Mm. So Now, I know you've sympathised with an awful lot of that, but I think the opening up of the extra, because prophecy is, there's stuff in prophecy that isn't in here or derivable from here. It's new. That's by definition what you're saying. Therefore, it's insufficient. Like, therefore, I feel it seems to be inconsistent with the sufficiency of Scripture.
I mean, we won't go over the issue of whether or not prophecy quite functions in that way again, but I guess you can agree that there are obviously instances in which people go off, you know, sail off in all kinds of directions all the time.
And that actually, to me, is a really important argument for biblically teaching through, you know, not that they're the only chapters in the Bible, but 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, which in a charismatic context is something, in fact, we just did a series on the nature of being filled and receiving the Holy Spirit in this last month. And we do 4 Sundays teaching that through, and probably were Simon to have heard it, have agreed with almost all of it. And I think we're trying to guide and lead people in that. But I think the key thing when it comes to the potential conflict, which I think Simon sees and I don't, between the sufficiency of Scripture and the gift. I would never use the word extra, you see, because I'm like, you're not sure what I mean. I think I'm not quite sure what you mean. I can't tell whether you mean miraculous something, in which case then is a healing an extra, and I presume not, or is it any miracle is an extra? I think, no, I just don't think the Bible's like that. So as I'm reading Scripture, I'm seeing it full of exhortations to pursue these very gifts. So where I would go, of course, the positive, I'm making at the moment making a bit of a defensive case, like how would I defend this or that? But I think the positive case is to go and say, the very Bible, which I regard as sufficient for salvation, is the Bible which says, eagerly desire to prophesy, eagerly desire, pursue. If anybody has a gift, let them use them, if it is prophecy in proportion to your faith. So I think I've got 5 or 6 texts where Paul exhorts his churches to pursue the gift and then gives them a lot of clarity about how you should exercise those gifts without being foolish or without getting sidetracked. Because I share exactly that concern pastorally. There's plenty of people who get distracted, which, to be honest, I don't think is unique to the charismatic church. I think you can get that in the Roman Catholic church. You can get it in probably Presbyterian.
Every church has its excesses.
So I think the point is, I think that might open another door. I'd say, well, to be honest, that danger is always at risk. Unless the only thing you ever do as a Christian is read the Bible, which isn't true for none of us, there's always a risk of that. So what I think you need, rather than, no, we don't do that, is to say, here's how we practice this biblically and wisely in such a way that leads us to Jesus. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. That's what Paul, of course, does. And so he uses his teaching on prophecy and languages in order to draw people towards Christ. And that's what I would try and do as well.
So just help me out in terms of understanding what you're saying. So when prophecy happens in your church, what status does it have? Like what?
And give us an example, actually, because I'm sure you must have some of where you believe there has been a genuine, if you like.
Okay, so an example that for me was very personally helpful, and this is exactly where the role of discernment, I think, comes in. You're testing, aren't you? You're weighing. So I'm in a meeting with a group of other pastors, sort of 40 or 50 pastors at a gathering. I just use this because it's a particularly good example in my own life.
Okay.
And a guy who is recognized in our context as having a strong prophetic gift, like strong prophetic ministry, not just like any old person, as it happens. Somebody else has preached, and it's opened up the word. He gets up and begins speaking prophetically to people, and he points at one person in the room and says, "There's a Macedonian court in your life. I think you're going to need to get ready to move. I think the Lord is going to get you to a place where you're going to need to move town somewhere else." And unbeknown to the prophet, or if you want to call him that, which I do, but known obviously to this guy, a month before he had been in another meeting where another prophetic person used the exact phrase, "A Macedonian court in your life," and he actually moved as a result, and is still leading a church in that town now. Mm-hmm. And it was like, you've got to move west, and is all that. And that's what he did. The next person, he goes around in a room full of pastors and says, "You, I believe the Lord is saying that you have been disappointed in your romantic relationships this last summer." And that's a pretty of a long shot in a pastor's
room. That's
a
pretty specific,
but it turns out that this guy had been engaged, and his engagement had broken up over that summer. And as a result, he's just burst into tears, of course, as you would, and people are going around and pray for him. And then he turns to me and he says, "I can see manuscripts. I'm 25. I'm not even started 25, maybe 26.
You probably hadn't even been an unbelievable.
But interesting connection. This is how I first end up on your show.
Okay.
Because he then brings this prophetic word and he said, "I see manuscripts of your life." He said, "An editor is going to approach you and you should write the book that is in your heart to write." And he'd had no way of knowing. No, I hadn't even told the rest of my team.
He didn't know you. Not particularly at this point.
No. But that morning, I'd had an email from an editor saying, "I've seen that article you wrote, Deluded by Dawkins, on your website, and we'd like to publish it as a book." And then he goes on, and to be honest, after that, you're just so wowed by the whole thing, you just don't notice what the rest of the stuff's going on. There's lots of prayer. Now, I'm telling it's a good story because there's 3 absolutely bang on, and I'm certainly not saying that that's always what happens, because Simon and I both know it's not, and so do you. But what I'm saying is that what happens when that is said is that's not to say every single thing you said is infallibly true. And I know that's not the word you, or even that I feel necessarily that I am bound to obey everything you just said because you were accurate in the bits that I know about. Mm. But it is to say that I think in as much as, which is why, you know, we'd use examples of, you know, Agabus and the Spirit speaking in the book of Acts, in as much as God has spoken, I obviously receive and just see the wisdom and love and care of God for me in revealing those things. And it just, God really knows me really well. That's wonderful. He's interested in those sorts of details in our lives. But in as much as some of that is, I think, insight from God, but probably it's all mediated through the personality and opinions and it might of the person. And if I was to listen to a recording now, it may well be that one or two things he said were slightly off. And I'm weighing it and discerning.
God is telling me that you're supposed to leave your wife and children, Andrew. You simply say, well, yeah. I know that.
Now, and obviously there's plenty that happens, it's easy. I think the situation that we probably all concede is much harder is when you don't know if it's right or not. Yeah. That's where I think weighing and discerning is needed, and wisdom and processing through with leaders and you know, prayer and talking to your family about it, all those, and sometimes words are, of course, are of that category. The ones which are obviously right or obviously wrong aren't that difficult. It's the ones which are in the middle.
I know you might say this never happens, but I'm just interested as to what you would do. Like, so if someone prophesies Mary should marry Bob, how do you evaluate that?
Yeah, so in our movement of churches, we have, and I think a lot of, I don't know, I'm going to use the word responsible charismatics, which may be an oxymoron, but you would strongly discourage words of that form, which is not to say that they cannot ever be right. But what the advice I've often given is that I think the larger the life change that a person would have to make in response to any divine direction, and this, by the way, is true whether you believe in prophecy or not, because, of course, Hudson Taylor know he's right that he's supposed to go to China? Like, it's not only people who believe in the gift of prophecy who do this. Actually, in fact, nearly said it in the conversation we had before. Felt led of God. We all do that. Of course we do.
Yeah, sure.
So how do you know? And of course, my tests are the same as the tests that you would use. And in that sense, you are basically weighing it in very, very similar ways. And therefore, you wouldn't have, if a word like that came in and you said, if the higher the bar needed for me to change my life, the higher the bar of proof, if you can call it that, or of wisdom or evidence or whatever that would need to be cleared for me to believe it was the right thing to do.
It still seems quite interesting that you can, as a movement, decide that this, we're not receiving prophecies like this. Like, if it's from God,
it's not quite the same as saying you're not receiving it. I think it's the saying that the bar goes up the larger the amount. I mean, and by the way, I don't want to represent a whole movement. But effectively, it's a burden of proof thing, that the burden of proof has to be higher to say you need to marry, I've got friends who would say that's what happened, not necessarily even through prophetic ministry. Some I've got friends who are conservatives who would say, I really felt God leading me to this person. But I think you would also rightly say, whether you're a conservative, a cessationist, a charismatic, you would always say, do you know what? You want to test that more, because that's a big, big bar to clear.
How does one test that? So if when something is beside scripture, when it's not contained, revealed in it, how do you test it? In the sense of, like,
I think in the same ways you do, but I think in the same ways you would. I think if you had somebody in your church who came up and said, I really want to, I'm a dad of three, I'm married, I really want to throw in my career as a banker and become an actor.
Sure, yeah.
How would you, and I feel like God's leading me in that direction, but he doesn't use any language of prophecy. I think you'd counsel him in the same way I would. I think you would say, wow, there's a lot to think about there, and how's your wife feel about it? This is your gift, and are you sure, how does the history of your life tie in with it?
So I get it, but at that point, it's like, that's not what New Testament prophecy is. Like, as in Agabus, so how would you evaluate Agabus saying,
just for those who haven't quite clued in on the Agabus thing, because you guys are, just give us the context of that.
Agabus is a prophet in the book of Acts who there's a number of two or three prophecies that he gives. One of them is that there's going to be a famine, you know, coming, and he reports that to the churches, doesn't he? And how does one evaluate something that is extra to scripture? Like, prophecy is the word of God. Like, this whole idea that there's a kind of prophecy that doesn't obligate, it's not, prophecy is God speaking, it's God telling us things, and when he tells us things, we're obliged to obey.
In the first segment, what I'm trying to say is not always true, because I think that isn't always true. I think prophecy can mean that it can mean thus saith the Lord, but it can mean a great many other things in the Old Testament, let alone in the New, where I think in the New Testament, in the example we were briefly discussing before, which we haven't, not on recording, but where where you have Agabus giving a word about the Jews are going to bind this guy, and actually in the end it's the Romans.
So this is when Agabus is speaking to
Paul. In Acts 21, yeah.
And he's prophesying that the Jews will bind you if you go to Jerusalem.
But it's actually the Romans who do bind him. Now, I think, and I'm sure Simon would agree, that's a very small distinction, but the reality is nevertheless that the thing that the prophet said as revealed from God and prompted by the Spirit of God, and the thing that actually happened in the detail was slightly different. I think that's fine, because I think you are basically, there is always a component of divine revelation, insight, and a component of human interpretation, which might be wrong, and often is.
Yeah, I'd just be very uncomfortable with calling what Agabus said there erroneous. I know you didn't use that word, but in terms of, you seem to be saying that somehow he's got it wrong, what he's saying there is what happened. Now, prophetic language obviously comes with metaphor, I wouldn't want to attribute this sort of idea of a discrepancy to Agabus. Like, that's the nature of the prophetic word. Like, Old Testament scripture functions like that. It's not inconsistent.
So just a few verses earlier in Acts 21:4, we have, through the Spirit, they were urging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul basically goes, that's not what, I know you're speaking through the Spirit, but actually your application of what you're telling me to do is incorrect. There is a distinction
Paul
between...
weighing something.
Yeah, effectively,
that's,
I think so. I mean, obviously he doesn't use that word there, but I think we're assuming that there is a difference between what the Spirit has revealed and what the person speaking through the Spirit, even if you don't want to call them a prophet in that text, is saying. Yeah. And that's exactly the distinction I'm arguing.
No, but as in that, just for example, like in that earlier verse, like the language of prophet isn't used. Now, I agree that the word prophecy gets used in different ways in Scripture. I agree that Saul the king is described as doing is that he's prophesying, so it can describe an ecstatic kind of experience. I don't think there are examples of people speaking prophetic words that don't obligate the person. So the idea that consistently the prophecy throughout Scripture is somewhat is when they speak on behalf of God to God's people, you're obliged to do what they say. The idea that the 1 Corinthians 14, that evaluation somehow says, no, now suddenly it's changed.
That's the thing. I don't think it's suddenly.
So you're saying it's always been the case that there are these two tiers of prophecy?
No, I wouldn't use tiers at all. I would just say it's always been the case that the tight definition of prophecy that you would get from Deuteronomy 18, as in basically, which is of course a messianic text, isn't it? There is going to be a prophet who's going to rise up among your brothers and he's going to say these things and you should follow him. And if it's this kind of guy who gets you to worship other gods, you should ignore everything he says and you should kill him, by the way, which I don't think either of us are suggesting for false prophets today. That divide between prophets who speak infallibly, thus says the Lord, or authoritatively in your terms, or obligatorily, if that's a word, Justin, and all other prophets, I don't think that distinction is the only distinction to be made. I think there's prophecy is, we're back where we started, but there's a lot of different types
come
both
back
in
to
Old
this.
And New Testaments.
We're going to go to our final break.
Okay.
We're a little over time, in fact. So we're going to have to keep the next section short, but I want to come back and we'll continue discussing tongues, prophecy, the charismatic gifts. Are they for today? That's our discussion topic on Unbelievable. My guests are Andrew Wilson and Simon R. Scott.
Everything that God creates is for the purpose of redeeming human beings.
I'm telling you now, some of your prodigals, husbands, wives, children, brothers, sisters, are not so far from the kingdom as you think.
What has been done on the cross not only reaches into the human heart, but also into nature.
Everything within this world is screaming the name of Jesus, but he's also showing up in a face-to-face way.
Learn how to give reasons for the hope you have. Unbelievable, the Conference 2018, on DVD and digital download. Order now at premier.org.uk/shop.
Welcome back to the final part of this week's edition of Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. Still to come here on Premier Christian Radio, on the profile this afternoon, Simon Edwards speaks to Rachel Matthews. Simon has an extraordinary story of being an armed robber at one time, drug abuse, criminal lifestyle, and how that all changed when he found Christ in prison. And now he helps other prisoners to do the same. Listen for that between 4 and 5 this afternoon or on the Profile podcast. Lots of podcasts now available from Premier Christian Radio. That includes, of course, the Ask NT Wright Anything podcast. It's the other one I produce on a regular basis. If you're not yet subscribed and you're interested in theology and the Bible and apologetics and putting it all together, and if you like NT Wright, that really is the show to go for. So many interesting questions that we tackle each week on that podcast. You can find that wherever you get your podcast from, the Ask NT Wright Anything podcast. We've got some more great stuff here on Unbelievable next week. Don't be meme is the subject next week. Christian and atheist memes, you know, those sort of snarky comments on top of graphic images that get shared quite widely on social media. We're going to be debating a number of those. My Christian guest will be Randall Rouser. My atheist guest, David Smalley. Do come back for that at the same time next week. Don't forget, you can find today's show as a podcast wherever you get your podcast from. Do rate and review us as well if you can. Always helps to get other people in the know about Unbelievable. And do feel free to send your feedback, of course, to the show. You can email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also send us your feedback via Twitter at UnbelievableJB for the Twitter account, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB for the Facebook page, and where you can find regular updates to all of these things. You can leave your comments underneath today's show as well at the website, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And links there, of course, to my guests from today's show, Andrew and Simon, and where you can find out more about them, Andrew's book, and all the rest of it. So that's also your portal for all other things Unbelievable, the newsletter, the app, the YouTube channel, where you can find today's show going up very shortly as a YouTube video, and much more besides. Lots of exciting things to avail yourself of there. premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And of course, there's a link there to this year's conference. Just a quick reminder, it's happening on Saturday, the 20th of July. Get yourself booked in now at the early bird rate, or even get the special offer of the free DVD when you book two or more tickets. And I'll share a little bit more about some of the topics and speakers a little later on, but that's the big thing in the Unbelievable Diary running up to the summer. Saturday the 20th of July, Unbelievable the Conference 2019. You can also find me this coming week, actually, in Swanage, the Dorset South Coast, a lovely part of the world, the Jurassic Coast. I'm going to be in Swanage on Friday, the 8th of March in the evening at the Methodist Church. And I'm going to be speaking on my book, Unbelievable, Why After 10 Years of Talking with Atheists, I'm Still a Christian, specifically tackling the topic of suffering and evil, which forms one of the chapters in that book. So I'll be addressing a sort of a book group that meets regularly there. If you're around in the Swanage area, you're very welcome to come along on Friday evening. Also going to be, of course, at that Northwest Miracles Conference in SQIM in Washington, USA, Saturday the 30th of March. I've been talking about that recently on the show, you can find out all about it at nwmiracleconference.com. And we'll be hearing an extraordinary story next week of one of the participants, Dr. Sean George, who claims he came back from the dead, and he's got the evidence to prove it. Hear his story next week, and I'll be talking to him in detail on that show. And also Spring Harvest, the big Christian conference here in the UK that happens over the Easter period each year. I'm going to be there for Minehead Week 1. So if you can be there, if you're planning to be there, you're welcome to come along to some apologetics-themed seminars that I'll be running during the course of that week. I think it's in the second week of April is when the Minehead Week 1 happens down on the Butlins Resort in Minehead. I'm looking forward to sharing again this year at Spring Harvest. So there's just a few things coming up in the diary, things I'll be contributing to, hosting. Yes, do get yourself booked in now for the Unbelievable Conference, especially happening Saturday, the 20th of July. And the link for that, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable conference. We've got lots of your feedback to the big debate on abortion. That's coming up after we finish today's discussion.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the final part of today's show. I'm Justin Brierley, and today we've been asking, are tongues prophecy and charismatic gifts for today? My guests, Andrew Wilson and Simon Arscott. Andrew's new book is Spirit and Sacrament, An Invitation to Eucharismatic Worship. I'll make sure there are links from today's show, and indeed to where you can find out more about Simon and his work with Ilford Presbyterian Church. It's actually called All Nations Church, I think, isn't it, Simon? So it's been really interesting discussion. So much stuff that it would have been great to unpack further. I always never have enough time on this show. But I suppose on a practical level, one question I would have for you, Andrew, is given that we do all know of when things do go off the rails and people start claiming this, that and the other, and there's a lot of abuse of the charismatic gifts in that way, how do we ensure that if your church does move in that way, that it doesn't fall into those traps, false doctrine, very subjective opinion, suddenly becoming this is what God has for your life, and even disorder. You know, I think a lot of people are concerned at seeing, you know, some of those things you see on YouTube where it just looks like everything's gone crazy, and it's no wonder then that people like John MacArthur and others and Simon, you know, say that can't be the church. That's definitely not what Paul was intending.
Yeah. So I think the answer is, of course, you know, which what you'd expect me to say, I suppose, which is that we practice the gifts according to biblical parameters, and because I think it's the sufficient word of God that Simon and I and you treasure and love, that is the word that directs us to eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy, and then to do it in the following ways and mindful of those things. And then the lovely thing about it is when you read the Bible, the passages which are most championing the need for the church to pursue the charismatic gifts are also the passages that are the most careful at stipulating all the things you must make sure you do and don't do when you practice them. Mm-hmm. So it's not like you have some biblical writers who are saying, pursue spiritual gifts, go, 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 and then with no constraints, and then other guys going, man, this is a bit of a pig's ear. You
might so it's there. Evident even that back then in the early church, there were people who immediately started doing things that were evidently not.
Well,
not
the and the Corinthians are the original charismatics, and they're a basket case in so many ways, aren't they? And that's what we love about them. That's why I did my PhD on them, because they are just such an interesting example of that phenomenon. But what's encouraging about that is it's not even like, you know, some doctrines where you would say, well, Paul in Romans is very good at securing people in their futures faith, Hebrews is very warning-y, and you've got to find a tension between two different writers. But that's not what's going on in Paul. What you have in Paul is at the points where he's most urging people to pursue the gifts, go. If you have gifts, pursue them. Eagerly desire, pursue, you know, zelute, like run after, seek after. That's also the exact same text where he says, and make sure you do it like this, 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 and this. Don't allow that. Only two or three people doing it like this and in this way. And it's got to point to Jesus. And if you don't do that, and it's got to be motivated by love, like the wedding chapter, you know, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, you think that's not wasn't a wedding fodder homily initially. That was a way of saying this is how you should be charismatic.
This is what
you
it's
should
all
use
about,
the gifts
ultimately.
This way.
Yeah.
So I think in a way the lovely thing about it is that the texts that tell me to pursue the gifts, which I do wholeheartedly, are the very same texts that tell me these are all the things you've got to be careful you do and don't do when you're pursuing them, otherwise you'll get led into lunacy.
Having said all that, I know that there are plenty of Christians who are in principle fine with the idea of, you know, the gifts, prophecy, tongues, healing, but never actually happens in practice in their local church. And they're not exactly, you couldn't accuse them of eagerly pursuing these gifts. What's your advice for someone who's kind of says, I believe you, Andrew, it's just, it never happens in my church. And I, to be honest, wouldn't know where to begin anyway.
Okay. Yes.
I mean, do you think Paul's injunction to eagerly pursue applies to that person? Should be eagerly pursuing.
I do,
gifts.
And in fact, I think this is probably an amusing way in which Simon and I might disagree at the very end of this conversation, which is that the one position you can't really hold, in my view, is that the gifts are for today, but you shouldn't pursue them. And so I think I disagree with Simon, and he disagrees with me. But I'd go, there's a great consistency and integrity to saying the gifts of. Effectively, those gifts, not all of them, but those gifts have ceased and we shouldn't pursue them. I think there's consistency and integrity to saying they know they continue and you should pursue them. But to say, I think they're still around, but I'm not going to do anything about that, I think that's the one position you really can't hold.
The one illogical position. Okay. What about the person who is committed to a cessationist position, as you are, Simon, but it can lead, you know, sometimes to a kind of dead formalism, tradition. I think that's where people I've met who have become Christians, especially through a charismatic experience, have said, well, I grew up in this church or that church. It never meant anything to me until I got zapped by the Holy Spirit and something amazing happened. It all fell into place. And now I'm, you know, there was this joy that I'd never experienced. Mm. And it's hard to, at some level, deny that person's experience that brought them to that position. Yeah. And I think that's sometimes the feeling is if you haven't got the charismatic kind of element, you're in danger of running into this dead form of religion.
Yeah. I guess... you know, there is lots of dead religion around in the name of Christianity. I actually don't think it's cessationist. I wouldn't think that's a label they'd use to describe themselves. And actually, interestingly, in the more kind of liberal wings of the church, they're very alert to God speaking today. Large sections of the mainstream church are keen to hear the Spirit speaking today, not in a charismatic sense, but in a sense that this book isn't sufficient. We want more. So,
as in, that may have been what they thought back then, but now we know.
Yeah, we need to listen to the Spirit today and what he said back then is developing. And that's a very... So actually, I don't think there are loads of churches that, in a kind of... in a thoughtful sort of understanding of the sense of the term, would call themselves cessationists. But I'm unconvinced that cessationism sort of leads towards formalism. But does every Christian face the danger of that? Like, absolutely, if you are cessationist, there's a danger that you simply think that by reading the Bible and by learning lots about the Bible and filling your head with doctrine, you've grown in godliness. You've come to, you know, you're getting to know God. So I'm very alert and want to kind of take seriously the danger of that. The answer, though, I would say, is not to move away from Scripture or to move to the extra stuff beyond Scripture. It's to go deeper into Scripture. That this book is the sword of the Spirit. You know, this book is a sharp two-edged sword. If you're opening the book and you're not reading it properly. If you're spending time in the Word and you're dead, you need to press in harder. You need to pray for this filling of the Spirit to apply this book to you more, because the Saviour revealed here is alive and living, and these are the oracles of the living God. So the answer to formalism is to dig deeper into God's revelation of his son Jesus, who is the beauty of the world. You know, that's how I'd want to push, lean there, not I need some extra oomph. If I'm looking for some extra oomph or some excitement, maybe I need some new stuff. Maybe I need some new voices in my life, some new prophecy. Actually, this is all you need.
Okay.
Can I ask one?
Yes.
My question.
Go
so
on, then.
Healing, which we haven't really touched.
No, we haven't. Yeah.
Is that you keep using this word extra, and I still don't quite know what it is.
Okay.
It sounds suspiciously like, at times to me, like it means miracle. Or anything that isn't the Bible that God might do in the world today. Is healing an extra in your definition? And therefore, is it something where actually to get preoccupied with praying for the sick to be healed is something beyond Scripture? And if...
Yeah. That's a helpful question. And I want to emphasize, cessationism is not about supernaturalism. It's about revelation. I think it's a big... So interesting, the whole section in your book about angels and demons, I'm fully on board. As in, angels and demons are real. And actually, however much we might struggle to, we have, like, they are real beings and we need to think much more about them, and that's nothing to do with cessationism. So does God heal? Absolutely. Are we told to pray for healing in James 5? Yes, we are. The elders of the church are to pray for healing.
So that's what I'm trying to ask. Why is that not an extra? Because it doesn't involve revelation.
Yeah. So the language of cessationism, at least as I understand it, comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 1, the first chapter. The former ways in which God revealed himself have now ceased. That's Hebrews 1 language. Like, God revealed himself in different ways. Now he has spoken in the climax in his son Jesus. And with the unpacking, having acted in Christ, and then that being interpreted by the New Testament apostles and prophets and canonized, that's what you've got. So healing happens. We should pray for it. I do think there's some... I don't think the gift of... But I don't believe in healers. So God heals, but there aren't healers. I'm not looking for people with the gift of healing who go around like the apostles, commanding people in the name of...
So you do think the gift of healing... So which gifts do you think of? Is it prophecy, tongues? Or I couldn't...
Yeah, because where gifts are revelatory, they're what cease. Now, so tongues, I do seem to have a revelatory...
So do you think the gift of healing is revelatory as well?
So I think, like, it would be a step further, and it would be the gift of healing seems to be... To confirm the apostolic nature of ministry, it's confirmatory, it's the signs of the apostles.
Gift of miracles, similarly?
Where's that language?
In 1 Corinthians 12.
Okay. In terms of the people, so the idea of the miracle work, the idea that individual people are entrusted with that gift, because it seems to me that functions to authenticate the person, to give the person a status, an office in the church of some sort, which... entitles them to act with the authority of Jesus. That seems to be what's happening. But I think it would be very unhealthy. As in, it's very unhealthy to start thinking the move away from. So if I'm saying there isn't the gift of healing, there aren't people who are given the power to heal. That somehow I'm anti-supernaturalist, or that somehow God is removed or reduced from this world. Like, he upholds everything by the word of his power.
So. That's obviously not what you're saying, but it's been really interesting parsing this out between you both. Thank you very much. As I say, first time in a while we've done this issue, but I think you both really brought both your points of view really across really well and graciously. Thank you very much. And thank you, Andrew. Yes.
Thank you for
being on the show today.
Yeah.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Look forward to hearing your responses to today's show. Wherever you sit on this particular theological debate, I'd love to know what your experiences are, what your theology is in this area
Do look forward to hearing from you. And if you may not be a Christian, but you'd still like to engage with this issue, you're more than welcome to do so. Email me, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Lots of people tweet me each week when I post the show on Twitter. You can do that there at twitter.com/unbelievablejb. That's my handle. Or indeed, when I post the Facebook page, the show, people very often comment there as well if you're looking for the Unbelievable Facebook page. And there's a thriving dialogue that goes on underneath each show at the show page itself, where you can make comments in the comments section. So all of that available from premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable, plus links to all the other good stuff you can get from Unbelievable. Get yourself signed up to the newsletter to be kept in regular contact about all the good things that you get from the show, bonus content, things you might have missed in the last week or month. That'll arrive in your inbox every 2 weeks. So we're not going to bombard you, but you'll find, I hope, interesting content. I put it together myself every 2 weeks, and I hope that the content sort of is the kind of thing that if you listen to Unbelievable, you'll enjoy reading and clicking through to. So there's a link from the Unbelievable page to the newsletter where you can subscribe. PremierChristianRadio.com/Unbelievable. Links there, of course, to the conference as well. Again, Saturday, the 20th of July at Westminster Central Hall in London. Biola Apologetics and ADF International are partners this year as we speak truth in a post-truth world. We've got over 10 speakers booked in already. Might be one or two more even to be added to that list. But we're going to be talking about things like how to create better conversations. Jesus for Sinners, Saints and Skeptics. Bruxy Cavey from Canada, wonderful pastor, communicator from the Meeting House in Toronto, is going to be talking about that. He's really been doing that in his books and his speaking, how we make this faith accessible for people who are sceptical. Why science can't explain everything. That was our subject last week, of course, with J.P. Moreland and Stephen Law. J.P. Moreland is going to be one of our speakers at this year's conference from Biola. Gay cakes, abortion and freedom of religion, hot button issues. How do we put the Christian perspective across in ways that are fruitful, engaging, in a world that is often hostile? You can hear more about that, especially from our ADF International, who very much specialise in that kind of area. The real questions our teenagers are asking, we'll be tackling those with specialists from Youth and Children's Work magazine. Ruth Jackson and Emily Howarth will be on hand. We've got so many others as well. Go and check them all out. There's a speakers page at the conference page, and you can see more about them there. That's all available from the page premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable conference. Now's a great time to book in. It's cheaper, early bird rate, and you've got that brilliant DVD offer if you book two or more tickets. Lovely to hear from people this last week who have just discovered the show. I had this tweet from Adam Campbell, who put it this way: angry and personally deeply offended that I've only just discovered your podcast. It's fantastic. You do a stellar job of guiding the debates. Many well done. And Randall Rouser, who'll actually be on next week's show, funnily enough, followed that up when I retweeted to say, don't worry, every Unbelievable fan goes through an initial period of why didn't I know about this until now frustration, but that will dissipate as you lose yourself in the voluminous back catalogue available online. Thank you, Randall. Good use of the word voluminous as well. I pinched that earlier on myself. It's time to talk about abortion. This was the debate of 2 weeks ago, and I decided to save the feedback till now. And there has been such a huge amount of feedback. In fact, this probably is in contention as one of the most responded to shows we've ever done. And it's still coming in. We had Anne Faraday of the BPAS, the British Pregnancy Advisory Service, who are the major abortion provider here in the UK, in discussion with Sue Thayer, a former employee of Planned Parenthood, the largest US abortion provider. Fascinating conversation on the realities of abortion clinics, the law and the ethics of all of that. And a lot of people pointing out that Anne Faraday made a lot of statements which went a lot further than many pro-choice activists are willing to go in terms of saying, yes, it absolutely is a human life that's being terminated, saying that abortion is very grim. It's not a nice thing. Saying that there's actually no moral difference when it comes to the child between being in the womb and out of the womb. So there was a lot of interesting stuff in there, and it's worth a re-listen if you haven't yet listened. Lots of people firstly commenting on the tone that was set during the discussion. It's available on video as well, so you can see how it was conducted in the studio. But Stephen J. Bedard, who's a pastor out in Canada, said, "Wow, just wow. I was recently thinking to myself that it was impossible for pro-life and pro-choice supporters to have a calm and respectful conversation. You proved me wrong. Perhaps you can use this as evidence in the upcoming conference on miracles." Very droll, Stephen. But yes, it is rather unusual to have the level of civility, I think, that was demonstrated in that, while obviously both women very much holding to very, very different views on it. Peter Kay tweeted, "This has to be one of the best and most civil debates I've ever heard. In addition, it just so happens to be one of the most explosive and divisive topics of our time. Fantastic job to everyone. Even more remarkable was that there was nearly no moderation required." Mark tweeted, "Do subscribe to this podcast, or better still, watch on YouTube. This particular debate was really extraordinary. I enjoyed the calmness, respect and depth of thought both spoke with." And these are all, by the way, Twitter comments that I'm reading out here, so they're quite short. Ask and Wonder said, "We just need to do this more often. Dialogue, raise empathy, challenge each other more." And Cicely Marston, who I think is a pro-choice advocate, said, "Despite the rather clickbaity headline, this is a really encouraging example of how people with different views can talk to one another and even find some common ground. Thanks to both Sue Thayer and Anne Ferrady for their respectful dialogue on this sensitive topic." Virginia said, "Just finished watching. Excellent conversation. So respectful. Such honest dialogue from both sides. Such an important issue. And we need more conversations like this. Once again, well done. And thank you so much." Brian King said, "I really agree with those comments. It's a rare thing to hear two people with such different opinions have a reasoned, well-articulated discussion. The respect they had for one another and the common ground they shared made this a must-listen conversation." So lots of appreciation for the way the debate took place. But, of course, lots of opinions as well in the mix, not least from Anne Ferrady herself, who tweeted after the show in response to some of the comments that were coming in. In particular, responding to Glenn Scrivener from Speak Life, who they produced a video, actually, kind of response to this, including a sort of quite sort of darkly humorous video of a sort of fetus in the womb singing "I Will Survive," the sort of the disco hit, but with different words, obviously, and sort of drawing on a number of the clips from the show. Well, Anne Ferrady said in response, "With an unwanted pregnancy, there is no perfect option that the woman must be the one to decide which is least bad. She has most at stake and most responsibility. It's her body, her life and her conscience, not yours or mine. Trust her to decide." To which John Dixon replied on Twitter, "What an incredible statement." And Glenn said, "Don't forget that for Anne, the unborn are definitely human lives, members of the human family. It's just they are the killable kind of humans." So it's all been going down on Twitter this last week or two as that debate has continued there. Here's other people's comments on this. Said, "This was a really good conversation," says Laura. "I was struck by the reasoning that while abortion is taking a life, it's not murder, since the life does not have as much value as a person out of the womb who knows they have life. But it does make me wonder where that type of rationale leads." Mark says, "I listened to this discussion and listened very carefully to the reasoning of Anne Ferrady. She's much more honest than most, which makes her reasoning all the more disturbing. Thanks to Unbelievable for hosting such a difficult conversation." And Curtis tweeted, "Anne Ferrady said, I value lives differently. That's the core difference between the guests. If a life can accrue value, can it lose value at any point? Is there a point when life has lost so much value that it can be killed after birth?" And this one was Josue, who tweeted to Sue Thayer, "Just watched your discussion. You did an unbelievable job. Praise God for your boldness and your calmness. Things you said I never knew. Hope you can write a book. I'd definitely read it. Continue the great work. Keep pushing forward." Ron says, "How horrifying was it to listen to Anne Ferrady admit that the unborn child was in fact a person or baby or child, and at the same time approve of the killing of the child? I think our great-grandchildren will look back at us as monsters for such views. Hashtag wake up," says Ron. And Dean in Australia says, "A brave discussion on the topic of abortion. As a nurse, I have been involved with terminations where the fetus was deemed incompatible with life. These experiences imprint on you. They harden you and they damage you."
Okay, so quite a lot of response there on the Twitter, as you can see, in that selection of comments I picked out. Just a few emails before we have to leave it there, and I'll try to bring more of the feedback that's come in the coming weeks. Glenn in Australia. No, sorry, it's Michael, who lives in Glen Iris, Victoria, in Australia, says, really enjoyed listening to the show. This discussion on abortion law, I noticed that Justin, as moderator, was allowing the pro-abortion advocate, Anne Furedi, a generous time advantage when putting her views. In fact, I decided to time it with a stopwatch. Here's the result. Anne Furedi spoke for 36 minutes, 29 seconds, while pro-lifer Sue Thayer was allowed to speak for only 22 minutes, 14 seconds. That's a whopping 62% to 38% time advantage given to the pro-abortion craze. And I was wondering, why should a Christian like Justin Brierley give such advantage to the pro-abortion advocate? But then I realised Justin's tactics, says Michael, something along the lines of just needing to give someone enough rope. For the more pro-abortion advocates speak, the more mean-spirited and illogical they sound. It was heart-wrenchingly difficult to listen to Anne Furedi continually go on about how it was her responsibility to help women decide which of the little ones should be allowed to live and which should be terminated. The more she spoke, the worse it got. So thanks, Justin, for a very unbalanced show. I think you've helped the pro-life cause immensely this week. Interesting way of looking at it. Gerard simply wrote one line on an email. Exposure was an ancient way of testing viability of the child to see if it was good enough to survive. Thank you, Gerard. And this one, a comment via Facebook said, I appreciated the discussion between Sue and Anne. I think both women spoke well on their positions, though I agree with Sue. What I'd like to hear a discussion on is what happens to women's health after an abortion. I've read that depression and suicide increase for women who've had an abortion. I've also read that the act of prematurely ending a pregnancy leads to a negative physical issues like the increased incidence of breast, cervical and uterine cancer. I feel these are issues that aren't discussed often enough. And this was a very interesting one on Facebook from Taylor, who said, thanks for yet another unusually deep and productive discussion on last week's programme. Debates on the abortion issue rarely get past emotional rants and bite-sized buzzwords. This one felt very different and much more honest. But weighing in on one small portion of the debate, Anne Furedi mentioned how she believes, along with many of her clients, that the worth of a fetus increases over time and that therefore abortion is more tragic the closer the baby is to being born. She mentioned many pregnant women feel the same way. Once they can feel the baby moving and kicking, for example, it feels more real to them. And that got me thinking. I read a book last year by Dave Grossman called On Killing, The Psychological Cost of Learning to Kill in War and Society. The book is an in-depth study of human behaviour when people are forced or choose to kill another human being. And one fascinating part of the book discusses how humans almost always need a way to psychologically and emotionally and sometimes even physically distance themselves from their enemies in order to kill them. A little known fact from the book is that men and women who fought on the front lines throughout history on all sides of war would almost always intentionally miss their target if they could see them up close, especially if they could see their face. If the enemy turned away to run, it became psychologically easier to shoot to kill. And this is also why soldiers often come up with dehumanising slang terms for their enemies. Most actual killing in war happens from a distance. Bombs, long-range weaponry, etc. Even something as simple as a screen that shows the target up close rather than looking at the target itself up close has been found to make killing more bearable for soldiers. Now, how does this all relate to abortion? I have a theory, maybe it's an odd one, but when Anne said that once mothers can feel the baby or see an ultrasound of it, they're less likely to want to abort it. I saw a connection. Could it be that mothers can more easily dehumanise their babies psychologically when they just think of them as a clump of cells that kept being brought up during the debate? But once they can feel or see an actual baby, it becomes much harder to dehumanise them. This isn't to say mothers don't love their unborn babies or that it isn't a difficult choice to make for many, but I'm saying that it's a dangerous assumption to say that because women feel more justified aborting before they can feel the fetus in them, that therefore the baby has less worth. It's more likely just a psychological coping mechanism, similar to how those soldiers find creative ways to dehumanise their enemies to make it possible to kill them. But to use our feelings as a basis for determining human worth is a very dangerous road to go down. Hope that makes sense. Sorry it got long-winded. Taylor, it makes a lot of sense to me. I think it's a really, really interesting point. Thanks for getting in touch via the Facebook page from Unbelievable. Thanks to all those who have emailed, who have tweeted as well. A lot of those were tweets, actually, from the show.
Whatever way you want to get in touch with me, you're welcome to do so. Keep them coming in on that abortion debate. Last week's scientism debate as well, also provoking some interesting reactions. I'll get to some of that feedback as well. And of course, look forward to hearing your thoughts on today's show as well. All the ways to get in touch from the show page, as ever, as are the ways to listen back to today's programme, and indeed to find out more about Unbelievable and book in for Unbelievable, the conference 2019. We will do abortion, actually, at this year's conference. We haven't done that before at the conference. We don't often cover the sort of ethical, cultural sort of debates. But I think we've got a good reason to this year and with our theme. So do check out the speakers. A little idea of the topics. We haven't yet fully settled the schedule, but we're giving you an idea of some of the things we'll be covering. And do get yourself booked in at the early bird rate. Special deals as well available. Last year's DVD for free if you book two or more tickets and such like. Why not bring along a group from your church or friends and people who you think would be interested? Let them know about it. It's all available now from the website. You go straight to the link for the event page, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable conference. Thanks for being with me on today's show. Let me tell you what's coming up next week.
You're unbelievable.
Don't be mean. Christians and atheists and the memes they spread about. Those little sort of catchy sayings, quotes, snarky comments, maybe overlaid on a picture that you will quite often see on social media, internet sites and so on. Well, there's plenty of atheist and Christian ones about. We're going to be debating a number of them next week on the show. My Christian guest will be Randall Rouser. My atheist guest, David Smalley. Do join me if you can. Look forward to hearing from you. Thanks for being with me on today's show. And The Profile is here next. You've been listening to The Unbelievable Podcast. Help others find the show by rating and reviewing us in iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts from. And discover more shows from Premier at premier.org.uk/podcasts.